Good morning. The reading of God's Word this morning is from Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 50 through 53. You'll be able to find them in the Pew Bible on page 885 and in the following Jesus Bible on page 1136. Reading from the Word. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you've called us to worship here this morning, and now we present our bodies as living sacrifices, that your word may go out cutting through bone and marrow and sinew and conforming us to Christ. Amen. Good morning. Somebody put this for me, water, this mine? Never had that before. It's good. Children can be dismissed for children's church. I thought they would stay today since it was me preaching, but I guess they're still going to leave. I know I'm not the pastor, but we're going to be all right. We've got complaint boxes in the back side of the cabin. If I say something wrong, oxygen will descend from the center of the room. And under your seat, there's a flotation device called the Bible that can correct anything I say. So, does anybody remember the sermon last week, what it was about? A great commission. So, Jason asked me to do a part two to the Great Commission today. Now, but first, before I do that, I need to get something off my chest. You know, as a child, I remember seeing a lot of movies, and maybe you saw this movie, like Pete's Magic Dragon. Anybody see that? Did the kids still watch that kind of thing today? Where the little boy's life is changed through friendship with this supernatural figure, and in the end, only to see him fly away, never to return. What about Mary Poppins? She appears out of nowhere, opens two children's eyes to this magical world, and in the end, only to float away on her umbrella. Same thing with E.T., Frodo Baggins, and on and on. And at the end of these movies, as a child, I thought, well, that's not good. This is sad. Now, by the time you're an adult like us, like me, you get it. These endings, they're like life. They're about loss. The notion that life has some beautiful temporal moments, wonderful relationships, and that we should enjoy them. We are to learn from them. And then, as Disney taught us, we got to shoot Old Yeller. But keep your chin up, because Old Yeller had some puppies. They're not as good as Old Yeller. But does that sound like the gospel? Does that sound like good breaking news? So you like that? You like that illustration? I see. Now, but when we read today from Luke, verse 51, it says, "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." I want to ask: is this like those stories? Is this like that? Or is it a happy part of the Bible? Or is it a bittersweet part of the Bible? Now, I'm sure nobody else thought like this, but I wonder if sometimes we think to ourselves that maybe it would be a little easier and maybe even a little better if Jesus would have stuck around a while in body to help us with this difficult task. After all, we have a big celebration for Christmas, the birth of Christ, and rightly so, and everyone packs the church on Easter for the resurrection. We seem to get excited about that. But we don't have a national holiday for the Ascension, do we? It's not perhaps like these other two events. So last week when we got the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, I wonder if sometimes our thoughts and understanding about the Ascension of Jesus Christ is aligned with Scripture. But I think it definitely impacts the way we go about our mission as the church. You know, for example, a lot of years now, for 10 years now, I think I've flown out to California for my company's national sales meeting. And just like the Great Commission, they gather in all the employees and they tell us to go out into the world and interrupt people's lives, interrupt their day, and tell them to change their ways to our ways. And then right after that, we go into all kinds of techniques and psychological tactics and the process of the sale. You know, they say this, you say that, hi-ya! They do this, you do that, hu-ah! Sell them. And probably because I've been there a while, you know, I'm getting some wisdom, some white hairs. You know, they say, inevitably, they're passing the mic around like Phil Donahue, and they say, Todd, would you tell us, you know, what are some of your techniques? What are some of your tactics when you go out there and sell? And believe it or not, people do buy from me sometimes. And, you know, everybody gets a little nervous immediately, obviously, when I get the mic, because I'm very kind of rebellious in the company and, you know, smart aleck answers and whatnot. But, you know, I give them the same answer every time. And that is, if you don't understand your solution, your competitor's product and service, and your customer's way they are, their current set of circumstances, none of this stuff is really going to help you. Now, it's not going to work. And I'm sure the consulting company really appreciates that when I sort of, you know, kill the thunder in these big meetings with hundreds of people. But the one I think they really like is when I always say, hey, what are all the first page in every sales book starts with? And I say, likability. And I go, all right, well, proceed. You know, this is the most important thing, by the way. The most important thing in sales is likability. And I said, well, you know, we haven't talked about likability. You got to tell us how to be likable. And everybody gets upset. But anyway, in the same way, we should understand the whole gospel. And today I want to emphasize the part of that gospel where Christ is lifted up in the heavens. And don't mistake me, this is not a product and service that we go out into the world with. This is the only thing people need, okay? This is, we do persuade people, we try to persuade them, but this is the only solution that matters. Didn't want you to misunderstand me there, but we might still feel like the disciples sometimes, but I don't know if it's this extreme. In John 16, when Jesus first tells them ahead of time that I'll be going to the Father, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So they're filled with sorrow. And they obviously don't care to hear much about the positive part, the advantage of the Holy Spirit. They probably saw Mary Poppins and an Old Yeller or so as well. But now, maybe we're not as bad as they are since we know he's coming back. But I do wonder if we've merely improved to thinking about Jesus going away in this kind of sad but necessary category. And even if when we think about Acts 1, 9 through 11, when the disciples are gazing into the sky as Jesus descended and two white-robed figures come and say, "Hey, you know, why are you staring into the sky? There's work to be done." We might think that there's this sort of somber response and they go back to the upper room and pray. Maybe they even have some doubt about how they're going to fulfill this great commission. Now, but let's read their actual reaction from Luke, our passage today. Verse 52 says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, this sounds like a happy part of the Bible. And this sounds like they're more excited about an ascended Lord than a bodily present one. So how is this possible? R.C. Sproul comments that the obvious answer is found in that the disciples came to understand the significance of the ascension. As hard as it was to fathom, they came to believe that Jesus' absence from them was more benefit than his bodily presence with them. Again, their understanding how this is a benefit and not a handicap brings about worship and praise. So what are the benefits of the ascension? The Heidelberg Catechism says that first, he, that's Jesus Christ, is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. So if you ever need a favor done and you know someone who knows someone, for example, when I get a ticket, I want to give it to someone who says, "I'm going to take this to the judge in person and say, rip it up. The law doesn't apply to Todd. He's a Covington elite." And I'm just kidding. I would never do that. I actually don't know anybody who fixes tickets anymore. Jesus Christ intercedes for us in heaven. He operates in the immediate presence of God the Father. And this is described in Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. It says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Now, the disciples are used to this. The greatest thing they can imagine is a priest going into the holy place on their behalf and being enveloped in the glory cloud of God. You know, they know this from the Old Testament. So when they see Jesus Christ get enveloped with the glory cloud and ascend into heaven, they've seen something beyond their expectations. And this is at least one reason why they might be able to rejoice. And this idea, the right hand of God, this is when a person of high rank would put someone on his right hand and give him equal honor with himself, recognizing him as possessing equal authority. So an earthly priest enters a temple set up by man, but Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he shows God his wounds from his exalted position. And when he mentions your name, you know, "This one is mine." And the best part is his request for us is not like our prayers of supplication. When he mentions your name to the Father, it cannot fail to bring about salvation. For who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:33-35. So this idea of Jesus as our advocate is one reason why we can get excited about the ascension as the apostles did. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, to himself. Now we often say and hear today, identity in Christ. And I know what people mean by that. But you know what I like even better than that is the phrase, in Christ. That phrase, identity of Christ, never occurs in the Bible. In Christ occurs 25 times in Paul's epistles. And that is by faith alone, we're mysteriously united to Jesus in all of his accomplishments on earth. Even in the crucifixion. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this mystical union is so important to remember when we consider the birth of Christ, taking on human form, real human flesh, truly God, truly man. His perfect obedience as applying to us. We're united to Christ in that. Our being crucified with him, like we just heard. Our being connected to him in the resurrection. We look forward to the resurrection of the body and the soul. So, we also need to remember that we're just as united to him in the ascension. Ephesians 2:4-6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So an ascended Lord, only an ascended Lord, puts us in some sense in heaven now. An ascended Lord prepares a room for us now, ready to take him to himself. And so, when we go out into the world to shine in the darkness, my family said they're going to count how many times I touched my nose up here. And I said, I just did it. That was like the first time. I want to tell you. So, one of the big problems out in the world is death. I mean, they try to pretend that it doesn't exist anymore. I understand that. But death is still in the back of everyone's minds, in spite of the retirement commercials and people walking on the beach and, you know. When we die, you know, I like to talk to a lot of people about my text before I do the sermons. And Hunter reminded me of the example of Stephen, the martyr, when he's being stoned to death. Instead of looking over and seeing his Lord standing in the dirt, going, I sure hope this guy is who he says he is. He looks into the heavens and he says, behold, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And we can say that with him when we die, when our loved ones die. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That only happens with an ascended Lord. One more reason the disciples celebrate the ascension is that he sends his spirit to us on earth. And I think we're pretty familiar with that truth. And as we've read, an ascended Lord is not only the best news possible, okay? It is, I now want to tell you that it is the only news that is possibly good. In other words, there's not other scenarios we can come up with here that is better. Even a bodily Jesus Christ that has stuck around, for lack of a better term. And for this reason, Jesus is not going to send a helper. He's not going to send a Holy Spirit to enable sinners to embrace a partial solution. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism says that by the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. If Jesus tarried on earth, we'd be like the disciples. In Acts 1:6, they've been with the resurrected Lord for 40 days. The resurrected Jesus Christ, mind you. For 40 days. And they say, so when they had come together, they asked him, this is Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're getting a little antsy. In other words, hey, you're back from the dead. Now, you know, when are you going to, go into the White House? When are you going to take this throne here on earth? When are you going to take rulership? Their minds are fixed on the risen Savior, but still an earthly Savior. And that is not God's plan. That's not his promise that we see in the Old Testament. It's better than that. But it's beyond their imagination at this point. Colossians 3:1-4 says, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. The Holy Spirit now rightly directs our hearts and minds to the things above. But he can only do that if Christ is above, at the right hand of the Father. And this is how Jesus is with us until the end of the age. The Holy Spirit, he is a real person who descends from God the Father and God the Son, and he is the Spirit of Christ. He's the same Spirit that indwelt Jesus Christ. And no, this is not a lesser form of relating to an earthly Jesus. Jesus, in fact, assures us that this is actually a better form. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. John 16:7-8. And I know that this is hard to imagine, especially, you know, we're in a world that values empirical evidence, right? We've been catechized this way as well. I'll bet you have. I'll bet that you can finish my phrase here. Let's see. You got to see it too. Very good. Seeing is... Wow. See, kids, we know our catechism as well. We're just trying to learn the one you're learning. We needed to learn the one you know. During the CDC lockdowns, we had a worldwide chant about empirical evidence. You know, the Bible says, follow Jesus, but they told us, follow the science. So I'm not the pastor. I can say, you know, whatever I want. But this is how we've been trained. So automatically, we think that, if he was in the flesh, that would be better. I could follow the science. Well, did you catch the first little line in Matthew 28 that Jason read before the Great Commission? Okay. Did you remember the what he said kind of in the beginning of the sermon? Jesus is standing there. He takes him out, you know, ready for the ascension. And some doubt it. So clearly, seeing Jesus in the flesh is not salvific, doesn't save you. James tells us, you can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You can know the gospel, the Bible. Even demons believe and shudder. So you see Jesus in the flesh, you believe he is who he is, you now had the faith of a demon. You're at that level, see? That's not what saves. So, Jesus says, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's John 16:8. So, the question to ask is, have you been convicted of sin? That's the helper. Have you put your hope in the works of Christ instead of your own righteousness? Are you so desperate that you even obey him? I see a communion of saints here coming to declare that Jesus is Lord, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, participating in the sacraments, feeding on Christ. That is the Holy Spirit. That is what saves. That's saving faith. And we didn't know, I know no one worked this up in themselves. I know nobody kind of, you know, I'm going to stir up faith. It didn't come from you. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. You know, on the other spectrum, we emphasize the physical, but a lot of times we emphasize the feelings, you know. And, you know, I'm not feeling, I haven't reached this Christian zen. I need to work up this faith in myself. You know, it reminds me of that old commercial with the guy. He's in the mirror and he's balding and he's trying to grow a hair and he's like, and the hair, boing, you know, comes out his head, you know. That's not how it works. But I want us to remember this has been made possible only because Jesus has ascended to where he is and what he is doing. And these are deep theological truths that we didn't even scratch the surface on this morning. But the main thing that I hope you were reminded of, or perhaps you even heard this kind of thing for the first time, is that Jesus' ascension is not sad. It's not even bittersweet occurrence. Rather, it is what the disciples live for. Let's pray. God the Father, we worship our priest king this morning, who intercedes for us in heaven. And we have great joy over our union with the body of Christ that guarantees our place in heaven. And we praise you through the Holy Spirit, who has proven his presence in us by convicting us and directing our desire toward heavenly things, namely an ascended and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.